We're going to read 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15, and we will then also read chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. You can find this beginning, anyway, on page 1887 in your pew Bibles. First, these verses from 1 Peter 1. Oh, actually, let's pray together for a moment first. Father, as we open your word, as we seek wisdom, your word promises that anyone who lacks it should ask and he will receive. Well, we ask now for wisdom to understand your word. Give us your direction by the power of your Spirit, for your word is the word of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." And now, over to chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we have been talking for a number of weeks now about decision making and the importance of a follower of Jesus Christ that he or she makes decisions that are pleasing to God. And that's one of the ways that we are talking about this language of the will of God. People often talk about the will of God, discerning the will of God, understanding the will of God, following the will of God. What is the will of God? And the very first thing we discerned and learned in the very first sermon on this and our first consideration was that really the Bible reveals to us two wills. God has a sovereign will and God has a moral will. And each reference in the Bible to discerning the will of God is a reference generally to God's moral will. You see, a lot of people think that not only is there a moral will and a sovereign will, but there's also an individual will. That is, that God has a specific plan for my individual life, and He is guiding my steps to follow that plan, and I need to discern what that will is. Otherwise, I might make a misstep and end up outside of that will. You know, maybe I married the wrong person, or I pursued the wrong career, or I chose the wrong car, even. And the thinking is that if people can discern God's will, they'll receive the richest of God's blessings. If they can discern His will and choose within that will, because then they've got God's perfectly designed life sort of unfolding for them. But as we learned, God does have an individual will for every single human being on the face of the earth. Absolutely true. And the reason God has that is because God is absolutely sovereign. God is in complete and utter and total control of this universe. There is not, as R.C. Sproul likes to say, one rogue molecule in the entire universe that does not bend to God's sovereign will. And because that's true, it is therefore true that your life, God has an individual will for your life. But that will, that plan, because it's part of God's sovereign will, is secret. It's not revealed to you. What is revealed to you, however, is God's moral will, God's ethic, God's commands, God's statutes, how we are to live morally as followers of Jesus Christ and reflections of His character in this world. In other words, be holy as I am holy. Now, we sort of made a bit of a detour there, and we said, okay, but there are lots of decisions that we have to make that don't necessarily have a significant moral component, and yet a decision needs to be made. In other words, there are things that we have to decide on and paths we have to take where we can't see a specific moral command of God in Scripture that we are supposed to follow. What we need is something beyond that, something that the Bible speaks a great deal about, and that's wisdom. And we've used this example time and time again. If you're visiting with us or if you're new, I'll just throw it out for you as well because it seems kind of helpful. Wisdom, we need wisdom because we need to do things like this. Let's say you have a family member. Let's say it's one of your children or maybe your spouse or maybe a sibling or maybe it's just a really good friend of yours who you see is making very, very bad choices in their life. They're making self-destructive choices, which is what the Bible would call foolishness. They're being fools. They're choosing a path that is going to destroy themselves. Maybe it's not in a one big leap. You know, they've decided to join a biker gang and take up drug use. But you see their direction, their path, and you're concerned about them, and you want to raise the issue with you. That's right. That's moral. That's good. That's a responsibility that you have as a brother or sister in Christ. But the right thing said at the wrong time or in the wrong way, and you totally alienate the person rather than save them, rather than open their eyes to see their foolishness. You instead push them further down the path because they get angry with you or their hard heart, their rebelliousness causes them to say, you know what, I'm not going to listen to you. And you end up making a muck of their life because you didn't have wisdom. Most people who have children know that they have at least one child that it seems that they just don't communicate well. Probably because your temperaments are very similar. And so you raise things with your kid in such a way that because of their temperament, maybe it's similar to your temperament, they just shut down and they don't hear you. And maybe it's better for your spouse to speak to them. Probably it's better for you to learn how to speak to them more effectively. I know that's something I have to do. The point is this. We need wisdom. It's not enough simply to be morally good. We need more. And wisdom we defined as understanding reality and being able to navigate it rightly, being conversant with the realities of life and understanding how to live in it. And so therefore, wisdom is more than more than morality. It's more than being simply morally good and morally upright, but it is certainly not less. In other words, to be a moral person, to make decisions that please God, you indeed need wisdom, and that's more than simply understanding how God's moral will relates to your decision-making, but to be truly wise includes being moral and good and righteous in your decision-making as well. It's certainly not less. So, tonight we're going to try to understand the relationship between God's moral will and our decision-making. And before we begin, let me just say this. I'm going to try to be very, very practical tonight. Very practical. I mean, there's only so, you know, in a sermon context like this, you can only be so practical. I can't have a PowerPoint presentation and cool diagrams and that kind of thing. But I'm going to try to be very, very practical. But I want to give you a little bit of a warning beforehand. And it's this. There is a tendency in the modern way of thinking that you and I are all steeped in to think that if we simply apply a set of principles or a set of practices to our lives and whatever problems we're facing, if we simply do that, we'll be able to sort of overcome the problem and become wise. Tim Keller calls it the key principle. You know, the idea is we go to Chapters or we go to the Family Christian Bookstore and we get the latest self-help book on, 6 weeks to a better kid. I don't know. 10 lessons to restore your marriage, that kind of thing. You go home, you read the book, it's the key. You stick the key in the lock, you turn the key, you open the door, you walk through, and bang, you're wise. The Bible does not talk about wisdom that way at all. If you recall, we read Proverbs 3 as our scripture. I believe it was last week or the week before. And in Proverbs chapter 3, one of the famous statements made there is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." The journey toward wisdom, according to the Bible, is the methodical stepping in obedience, one foot in front of the other, obeying God's commands, and putting principles into practice over time so that you become a wise individual. It's not a door. It's like the Bruce Trail. You have to walk it. And sometimes you will run down that path and you will gain a tremendous amount of wisdom because of things that you have learned through your experiences and wrestling with the Word of God or wrestling with God in prayer. But you can't run a path like the Bruce Trail forever. Eventually you tucker out and you slow down and you have to walk. So we need to be warned that we can't just apply a bunch of principles and boom, be wise. And at the same time, what that means is you better start now. If you're older and you think, "I'm not wise," well, you've got a lot of work to do. And if you're young, as we saw last week, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The reality is, guys, if you are young, like me, you are not wise. By definition, because you're young. And so you better start applying these principles now. Listen, no habit starts overnight. Not even bad ones. Even the bad habits, you gotta break yourself into them before they become natural to you. And so you and I need to begin practicing these things so that by God's grace, one day, we may well become wise people. All right. With those things in mind, let's have a look at our text. First of all, notice that in 1 Peter 4, verse 2, it says this, "As a result, he does not live," this is the Christian, "does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." The first thing we need to understand is what we live for. And what What Peter is saying here is that the Christian lives not to satisfy evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Okay, so what we're living for is the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? How do we define that? Well, to stay within the context of Peter's writing, we go back to 1 Peter 15, and Peter gives it to us in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So what is God's will? God's will is that you and I be holy just as he is holy. Okay. Now the question is, well, what does it mean to be holy? And there are a lot of definitions that we could use to be holy, but one definition that is very helpful for our discussion this evening is to realize that in the Bible, something that is holy is something that is set apart for God's exclusive use. If you look through the Bible and you look through each of the times where it talks about God's holiness, it refers to his own separateness from our creation. He is separate from the world that he made. He is different from us. And if you look at when that word holiness is used in relationship to various things or various people, there's this connotation of separateness as well. So for example, in the Old Testament, things could be holy, like pots and pans and the things in the temple. They were considered holy. What did it mean for them to be holy? It meant that these pots and pans, yeah, they're pots and pans, just like you had in your hut, or in your tent, or in your house, but what made these things special, these pots and pans special, was that they were set apart to be used for God's exclusive use. And throughout the Bible, over and over, we read that particularly God's people are set apart to be holy. In other words, God's people are set apart to be used for his exclusive use. What that means is that nothing about us, nothing outside nothing within our decisions, nothing in our lives, nothing in our relationships, nothing in our homes that is the stuff that we possess, none of our possessions, none of it is outside of God's claim on us. In all we have, all we are, God has rightful claim over it. If we're going to be holy in all we do, that means that all we are and all we have and all we do is set apart for God's exclusive use, including every decision that we make. And as we work through this passage, we're going to see God's claim for his exclusive use governs three things in our decision-making. First of all, it governs our goals in our decision-making. God has claim over our goals. God has claim over our attitude in the decisions that we make, and God has claim over the means that we employ to accomplish the goals that we have set before us. We're going to look at these things for a few minutes this evening. First of all, God has claim over our goals. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. It says, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it in the strength or with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ." The ultimate goal of every decision that we make is that God would be praised in Jesus Christ. God takes claim over the goals of all the things that we want to do. Every decision that you make, when you are young and you're deciding what school to attend, when you're older and you're deciding where to buy your house, when you're older yet and you're deciding when to retire and what to do with your retirement years, God lays claim to each and every goal that you have with respect to those decisions. And the ultimate goal, he says, that ought to be in the forefront of all of our minds in all our decision making is that God would be praised. Oh, here we are. Sorry, that God would be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are intermediate goals. There are goals within the big goal. I mean, even in our text, there are goals that are described for us. For example, administering God's grace in its various forms. That's an intermediate goal. Serving others is an intermediate goal. Speaking and speaking the very words of God is an intermediate goal. But the ultimate goal is that God would be praised through Jesus Christ. It's in different words, the very same thing that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, of course, in other places, he says, all right, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to evangelize. What we're supposed to do is bear the fruit of the Spirit. What we're supposed to do is do good works to everyone. But the ultimate goal, the thing that governs it all, is that God would be praised through Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, the question is, what choice, when I have a choice to make, when I have a decision to make, what path, as far as I can tell, will help me better achieve the goal of glorifying God? Now, that may not sound like a radical thing, but think about it. In much of our lives, the question needs to be this: how is everything in my life getting me closer to God? When the question that is often asked, if we're honest about how we live our lives, is this: how am I using God to be getting myself closer to my goals in life? The reality is that if the ultimate goal is the glory of God, then every choice that we make has to be focused on, will God be glorified in this? And how can God be glorified in this? Now, let's just take a couple of illustrations to put that on the map for us. Every young man at some point is going to realize that if he likes a girl who is a Christian and she loves God and she goes to church, every young man has got to realize that if he wants to make any real significant headway with her, he is going to have to share that relationship. He's going to have to understand that his relationship with her needs to be connected with his own relationship with God. And there have been many times when young men have said, okay, I like this girl, and I want to date this girl. So the way for me to like this girl and be able to date this girl is if I start getting interested in what she's interested in. And so we participate in the lives of in their life and in their family life and in their home life, and also to some degree we participate in their church life, trying to show them that we are connected to the things that they're connected to. But you see, if we're going to church, and I'll admit, readily admit this, that there was a period in my life where that was a big part of going to church for me, was because there was a girl I liked. And I thought, if I'm there, I'm close to the girl. But you see, I was not making my decisions according to the ultimate goal of human flourishing, which is to glorify God, to be holy as He is holy. I was using God to get to what I want, rather than using what I want to get to God. Another example is this. I knew of a man who lived in Toronto, and he struggled with same-sex attraction. And he loved Christ, and he was committed to Christ, and so he had committed himself to not engaging in that kind of lifestyle and pursuing a pure and chaste life, and he had surrounded himself with a loving, caring Christian church community that encouraged him in this, and he had a Christian counselor that he also worked on this with, and he was making wonderful headway in this. And he had really gone a long way in sort of more, what's called mortifying the flesh, dealing with his sinful desires and overcoming them by the grace of God through Christ. But then his company offered him a really good promotion. And his promotion was going to send him to Winnipeg. Now, there was nothing morally wrong about taking his job, this job in Winnipeg. But if he went to Winnipeg, he didn't have the Christian community, he didn't have the Christian counselor, he was all alone, he didn't know anybody, he didn't have that body of believers to strengthen him and encourage him, and he was risking the progress that he had made in his personal life and his relationship with the Lord for the sake of the job. And he found himself at a crossroads. Do I use my life to get me closer to God, or do I choose the job and hope that my relationship with God can follow suit? You see, if everything that we are to do is meant to bring us in closer communion with God so that we can be holy with Him, that makes every decision that we make of supreme importance. Do you understand? Young people, when you're thinking of going off to school, do you ever think, are there churches near that school that I can attend and participate in and will be helpful for me? Do you ever wonder about, is there a chaplaincy program or a Christian group on campus that I can be part of, that can be a body that I can connect to and grow in my relationship with the Lord? Or do you look at one thing and one thing only? Waterloo's got the best engineering program, and that's all I care about. It's not enough to just say, I want to have a good personal morality. God claims your entire life. The second thing is, God lays claim to our attitudes in the decisions and choices that we make. Look at verse 9. It's interesting. It's a descriptive thing, or it is a precept, but you can easily sort of skim over it, gloss over it. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's not the only time we hear this kind of teaching in the Bible. We hear God loves a cheerful giver. Micah 6, verse 8, you are called not just to be kind, but to love kindness. The Bible lays claim, God lays claim not just to what we do, but to our attitude in the decisions that we make and in the choices that we make. In Philippians 2, it says, do everything without complaining or grumbling. That's a tough one, eh? Why? Why is it so important that our attitude be in the right spot when we make decisions to follow God? Because, as the Bible teaches, our attitude reveals our hearts. Sometimes we do things simply out of duty. God says, okay, this is what you have to do, and you don't lie. So your boss asks you, did you finish the task? And you didn't quite finish the task because you were playing Tetris on your computer instead of working really, really hard, and you say rather than say to him, I'm just about done, you say, no, I didn't finish it, and you tell him the truth. And you don't want to do that initially. You know that it could hurt. You know that there are consequences, but you do it out of duty. You just do it. Sometimes there are things that we have to just do. But if it stays that way, if we obey God, if we make decisions in obedience to God's moral will, simply out of duty, if it stays that way, it reveals a problem in our heart. We're motivated either by guilt or we're motivated by fear. We're motivated by guilt for, oh, I feel bad because I didn't do what God wanted, but usually we're motivated by fear. We're afraid that God will get us, that God will smite us, that God will be disappointed with us, that God will kick us out of the family, that God will condemn us if we don't obey. And that's a problem. Because it means we don't understand the gospel. You see, the gospel says that despite your self-centeredness, despite your disobedience, despite the fact that you are constantly going after your own desires and not living to build the kingdom of God, despite all that, Christ came into this world and He died while you were a sinner. Now, does that mean you don't have to obey anymore? Of course you have to obey, but the motivation for your obedience is completely changed. Listen, if you are motivated to obey God and to follow His commandments out of fear of condemnation, really, your obedience is a selfish obedience. It's not because of God, it's because of you. It's because you don't want to experience the condemnation. It's because you're trying to preserve yourself. It's because you want to control your own life and keep God at bay.
But if you love Christ, if you have seen what he's done for you, if you've experienced his grace, you want to obey out of love. You want to make choices that are pleasing to him. Your attitude in obedience to him will not be, oh, grumble, grumble, I have to do this because God makes me. Your attitude will be, how can I not walk in obedience to him and do what he wants after what he's done for me? Listen, no wife is pleased when her husband comes home and gives her a bouquet of flowers on their anniversary and says, well, you know, it's my duty as a wife to give you flowers on her anniversary. That's what you got to do as a husband. So, doing my duty. Here you go. Yeah, you did it. But why'd you do it? And some of us are very obedient people. We go through our lives constantly checking ourselves and making sure that we're following God's obedience and we're following his law. But why are we so consumed with being righteous? The Pharisees did the exact same thing. Because in our hearts, by nature, we are self-justifiers. Deep down in our hearts, we think God will love us if we're good. If I'm a good little boy or a good little girl who does what God wants me to do, God will be pleased with me. That was precisely Luther's problem until he discovered, you know what? Motivation matters. God has a claim over my attitude, and it's not enough for me to obey simply out of fear. It's not enough for me to obey simply to get good things for God. What God wants is my heart. He wants me to be as devoted to him and as pleased with him as he is in me through Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, I've had people say, you know, if you take away, or not often, that's not true. I've had people say, you know, if you take away fear, people aren't going to obey God. And I think the natural response to that is well, okay, if fear was the reason to obey God, why was the person obeying God? What was it that motivated you to obey God? Well, ultimately, it's not for God, it's for me. It's out of self-interest. It's out of self-preservation and protection. God lays claims over not just our goal and our decision-making, but our attitudes in our decision-making, because our attitude expresses for us. It gives expression to our understanding of the gospel itself. Final thing, quickly, God lays claim to the means that we employ to accomplish our goals. Holiness is a reflection of God's character. God is holy. And therefore, how we go about accomplishing our goals matters as much to God as what the goal is and the attitude we have in achieving the goal. It's not just the attitude, it's not just the goal itself, but it's how we achieve the goal that matters. God himself does not violate his moral will in order to accomplish the goal. The ends do not justify the means. We use the example of wanting to give to missions. It's a good thing to give to missions, but do you cheat on your taxes in order to have more money left over to give to missions? No. Imagine if Jesus said, the ends justifies the means. Imagine if he came to this earth and he used the attitude that as long as I have righteous goals and righteous desires, God will be pleased with me. And so, in Luke chapter 4 or in Matthew chapter 4, you read that Jesus goes out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He's about to start his ministry. And what's his ministry? To establish his comprehensive reign and rule in this universe by thwarting the powers of the devil so that his kingdom would be here. And the devil comes to him and says, look at all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus. I will give them all to you if you will just bow down and worship me. And what if at that moment Jesus had said, hey, what a novel idea. We can wrap this story up in no time flat. I can accomplish my goal. I can have all the kingdoms of the world. It's ridiculous. Well, how often do we make decisions trying to justify means that we know are contrary to God's will, and yet we justify them because, well, in the end, God will be pleased. One example, it's a growing, I don't know if you know this, but this is a growing thing among Christian young people. More and more Christian young people are living together before they get married. But if you talk to them about why they're doing it, they're not doing it for the reasons that secular
folk are. Secular folks say, you know, well, we're trying out our relationship, seeing if we're compatible. We don't need marriage to show that we love each other. They've got a million different reasons. Christian young people say oftentimes, well, we're trying to do what's right. You see, we don't have much money. We want to get married. We plan to get married. We need to save up money for the wedding. And if we live together for a little while, we can pool our resources and then we can get married sooner. It's a classic ends justifies the means approach. But listen, some of us who are maybe more traditional, maybe we're just older, we grin at that. Like I saw a few people grin. We go, oh, come on, that's what a dumb argument we're thinking. But in our lives, so many of us do that very thing. So many of us as parents, we think, I know I shouldn't blow up at my kid. But when I blow up at my kid, I finally get through to him. The ends justifies the means. I know that I should maybe be home a little more often. But when I'm out and I'm making that money, it's so that they can go to Christian school. And that's a very important thing. And so, yes, I'm never home to parent my children. But this is for them and for their future. The ends justifies the means. God lays claim to every aspect of our decision-making process. We cannot weasel our way out, brothers and sisters. We are boxed in. Now, let me just end with some good news. Because God can and does take over our goals, our attitudes, and the means by which we accomplish them as we practice wisdom. Because, you see, the difference between the Christian faith and the religions of the world is this. The religions of the world usually have a leader who comes and says, I have wisdom to give you, and here is the path that you must follow. Here is the thing that you must do. And if you just follow those things and do those things, you can accomplish it. But in the Christian faith, we learn that wisdom is not a path. Well, wisdom is a path as you practice it. But wisdom itself is not something that you have to accomplish by setting out these principles. Wisdom is primarily, believe it or not, a person. Remember we read in that scripture selection of praise in Job 28? Where can wisdom be found? The sea says, I don't have it. The earth says, I don't know where it is. It is more precious than rubies, but no one knows where it is. How do we get it? How do we achieve it? How can we walk through this life and be wise? How can we be holy? How can we fulfill these commands? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says these unbelievable words in verse 24 and in verse 30. He says this, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, the way that you and I become wise is by knowing a person, knowing Jesus, becoming in deeper communion and fellowship with him. And the way that happens is when we see that he, as the wisdom of God, came and as the holiness of God, accomplished our holiness for us. Look at it this way. When Peter says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, as that's the goal, think to yourself, Jesus Christ has accomplished the goal for me already. It is not dependent upon me to do this because it's been done for me. What's dependent upon you then? You know, oh, hey, life is good. What's dependent upon you is that you receive it. You receive his righteousness, you receive his holiness, you receive his redemption. And when that happens, you're freed. You're freed to see and to understand that the praise of God for Jesus Christ is the ultimate goal. You're free to see and to have an attitude that says, I'm not
begrudgingly going to obey my Father and make tough choices for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His kingdom. I willingly sacrifice myself for them and sacrifice my own desires for Him because of what He's done for me. And you don't look at cutting corners as being worthwhile for the sake of the goal because you realize that for God, your journey, your reflection of Him through the process is as important to Him as the ultimate accomplishment. Our goals, our attitudes, our means, everything God claims, but He has a right to, because each and every one of us, if we believe in Him, as Paul says in Corinthians, each one of us was bought at a price. We are not our own. You know, to use the phrase that became popular, sadly, in the World Wrestling Federation or whatever that thing is called now, Christ says to you and He says to me, I own you. But that's okay. Because to be owned by Him is to be freed from every other master. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus and for the fact that You don't just tell us what to do. You don't even just show us the way. You provide the person to accomplish and to direct our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Teach us to know Him better that we might be wise. In Jesus' name, amen.